Thank you, Pastor Brian. Turn with me again to the second to last book in your New Testament, Jude, or open that up on your app. You can find it in our church app, or we will also show the scriptures that we'll be looking at up on the screen. So I encourage you, the Word of God is our guide. So let's put our focus on the Word of God this morning. Just before I get going, I want to thank a group of guys who came out and did some high work. I mean, if you look back there, you can see the lift that we still have back there in the corner of the sanctuary. Have not returned that yet, but a group of guys came out and did some high work, changing out high light bulbs up there, changing them over to LED and doing some repair work on the ceiling. So appreciate everyone who came out and served us that way. All right, let's take a look again at Jude. Jude, you'll recall, is this interesting letter, often overlooked because there's lots of similarities to the letter of 2 Peter. Jude seems to be probably a sermon that was written down as a letter. It's got so many areas where it seems to be very carefully crafted like a sermon, especially using triplets or triads that we think probably not just a casual letter, but a sermon written and then delivered to the church, possibly the church in Jerusalem. And so it's not taken us long to get through this letter. We're actually through the majority of it already. We'll pick it up this morning in verse 17. Now let me introduce the passage that we'll be looking at a little bit first. I want to take you back to 1910. I was barely into my teenage years in 1910, a little bit before all of our time, I suppose. 1910 in the Northwest, and it had been an exceptionally dry spring and went right into the summer. Terribly, terribly dry conditions. And a number of small fires had been ignited, both through lightning strikes and sparks from the railroad car wheels, up in the forests of Idaho and Montana. At that time, Edward Pulaski was a U.S. Forest Service Ranger. Not Pulaski, sorry. Pulaski was a U.S. Forest Ranger at the time, and he was in charge of 150 men, and you can imagine that one of their primary duties was to go around and try to contain these fires. And the men were fighting various fires throughout the forest nearby Wallace, Idaho. On August 20th, the weather took a dangerous change. A wind began to grow. And those small fires that were in various places suddenly became big fires. And those big fires that were in various places started to creep together and become enormous fires as they joined one another. And those fires became big enough that they started to create their own wind. And those very big fires created one enormous fire. In fact, it became known as the biggest forest fire that this country has ever known. It was a firestorm of epic proportions, gradually coming to be known as the big blow-up or the big burn in our United States history. It was the biggest forest fire in our history. A third of Wallace, Idaho, that town, was burned to the ground. But get this, listen up, 3 million acres of timberland were destroyed, enough timber to fill a freight train 2,400 miles long. That's how much of the forest was burned. 87 people died while fighting or fleeing from the fire. Daylight was turned to night as far east as Watertown, New York, from all the smoke that covered the skies. And smoke from the blaze actually reached a third of the way around the world. It was a global event. It was such a big fire. This man, Pulaski, later wrote that there was a terrific hurricane so strong it almost lifted men out of their saddles as they rode their horses through and tried to battle these fires. The wind swept through the forest with a roar of 1,000 freight trains. Others described the fire as hissing, roaring flames with terrific crashing or falling timber that was deafening and terrifying to everyone who experienced it. Once it was known that that town of Wallace was threatened, Pulaski took about just a little bit less than 50 of his men. He took 42 of his men, and he got them away from the rest of the group, and he decided to march them down to try to help the efforts to save the town. Well, as he moved from their present location and got and started to move towards down to Wallace, the citizens of Wallace took a preemptive action and they lit a backfire. You know, a backfire, one of those that's meant to burn up all of the timber between the town and the oncoming fire so that the fire would cease. And the unintended consequence of that was that Pulaski and his friends, all of those men rangers that were with him, were caught between these two fires, pinned beneath an advancing wall of flames behind them and one coming in front of them. Well, Wallace had been a prospector in this area, and he knew that their only hope outside of being burned alive in this fire was if they could find one of the prospecting tunnels in that area. And so he put a wet gunny sack over his head, got on his horse, and he started to probe around through the smoke to try to find where that nearby tunnel was. And finally he discovered, there's a picture of it there encircled, hard to see, but Nicholson's Tunnel, one of the places that he had been before. So he quickly got his men all gathered around, and he got them down to that tunnel, and he got them inside. His knowledge gave him that ability to discover that tunnel and to get his men there to safety. He herded them into the tunnel, 42 men, two horses, and he got them all there except for one man who fell behind and could not be rescued. We're told that inside that tunnel was a terrifying experience. Outside, this intense heat caused by the inferno was blazing away at the entrance to the tunnel so great that it was sucking the air out of the tunnel and pulling it out away from them. He told his men to lie face down in a little stream to keep from suffocating from the gas and smoke. Some men were praying, some were crying, some even began to panic and wanted to rush back out of the tunnel because of the heat and rush into the flames. Pulaski actually stood at the entrance to the tunnel with a gun to keep them inside the tunnel because he knew that was their only hope. He himself battled the flames at the entrance to the tunnel until he fell unconscious. Eventually, all of them became unconscious in that mine and didn't wake till the next morning. One of the men woke up first. He dragged himself to the entrance of the tunnel where he found Pulaski still laying there. And this man said, "Come outside, boys, the boss is dead." Pulaski replied, "Like he is." And he roused himself. Most of the crew was rescued. Five of the men suffocated inside the tunnel. The horses had to be shot because they were wheezing so badly from the smoke. The fish in the nearby stream had all died. Rocks on the stream were too hot for the survivors to even sit on the next morning. The burned and tattered firefighters had to climb and drag and crawl their way through 2 miles of blackened, blown down, and exploded trees back to Wallace. Pulaski himself suffered burns, damaged eyesight, and respiratory ailments that remained with him the rest of his life. The worst forest fire in American history. A few saved because there was a refuge. A few saved that could have been lost because there was a refuge for them to go into. Jude has been recounting for us that moles or infiltrators, these evil influencers, have crept into the church. He says that they have been around from the very beginning, you'll recall. He says this is not some new phenomenon that you'll find these evil influencers in the church. They've been around as long as there have been people around to rebel against God. But he's also said, not only don't be surprised that they're here, but don't be surprised if you see judgment following them. Because God's judgment has always followed the rebel. And one of the pictures of God's judgment he has mentioned is the idea or the concept of fire. The fire of God's judgment is going to follow these people. So as we watch all of these things unfold, Jude tells us that we have to contend or strive earnestly for the faith. That was in the opening verses in his very introduction to his whole book. He says, strive earnestly for the faith, contend. Now, the interesting thing is that that was a singular rallying cry. Now, we're near the end of the short letter, and we're still waiting. All right, Jude, how do we contend? How do we strive earnestly for the faith? Everything that he's recorded through the whole body of the letter up to this point has been about the connection of your modern day, current, contemporary false teachers with those who have come before in redemption history. And then he described how bad they are potentially for your local church, but he has not followed up with one single exhortation, not one single command, not one single injunction about how we're supposed to contend for the faith. He puts it off, he puts it off, he puts it off. Well, today's the day. Finally, we come to that place in the letter where he's going to tell us exactly what we need to do, not just the church in Jerusalem from the first century, but what we need to do in order to be among those who contend earnestly for the faith and don't get swept up in this fire. So, verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. This reiterates the remember of verse 5. I want you to, if you like to take notes in your Bible, circle that remember. Call to mind that encouragement, that challenge to remember is a moral obligation. It's not simply by the way, don't forget the milk when you're going to the store. It's deliberately call to your mind, remember it so that it has an impact on your life. Remember, he had said it in verse 5, he repeats it here towards the end of his letter. He adds the apostles to the prophets among those who anticipated the infiltrators. He says, not only the prophets that I told you about from way back, it was also the apostles of Jesus Christ who told you these infiltrators were come. But for our purposes today, let's just take what we have here as a summary to get us rolling. It really repeats the theme of what we've already seen. And then let's roll into what he says we should do about it. So the threat is exposed and judgment is coming. Or we could say the fire of God is coming. The fire is coming. It may be in our day. There could be immediate judgment from God on these false teachers. It may be not until the end of the age when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and judges. We don't know, but the fire is coming. Then he says in verse 20, all of that's true, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. I want that phrase to stick in your mind above all others today, all right? Take this one, fold it up, stick it in your pocket so every time you grab your keys, you hit that piece of paper again. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. He says here, first of all, make sure you're in a safe place. The fire is coming. False teachers have been exposed. I don't know if it's today. I don't know if it's 100 years. I don't know if it's 1,000 years. The fire is coming. First instruction, make sure you personally are in a safe place. So there is that phrase that I intend for you to meditate on. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the main clause. And if you're looking at it very carefully, you notice that there's three participles that identify how we're to do that. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Three participles tell us how it's to be done. But let's examine that first of all. Keep yourselves. Keep yourselves in the love of God. If you're thinking, what do I have to keep myself saved? Is that what he's saying? Keep yourselves in the love of God? Does that mean that God's love is a fickle love and it tends to wander off? Does it mean that his love, even towards his own children, is judgmental? And I have to be very careful lest I step outside of his love and I lose my salvation? Well, if that's your question, you're asking a good one. It's a good question to ask, but I'm here to assure you that you can relax. When he says, keep yourself in the love of God, he is not saying, keep yourself saved. Remember, I want to take you back, and if you're looking in your phone or in your Bible, remember the very first verse of this little letter said, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Kept. There's a perfect tense, meaning it's kept once and for all. Kept by God, not kept by you. So in one sense, Jude says, relax. You are all kept by God for eternal life. You're kept for your eternal destiny. That is secure. There is nothing that you can do to get rid of it. There's nothing that anyone else can do to take it away. Relax, you're kept. Blah, 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 blah. Keep yourself in the love of God. He must mean something else. He must mean something else, and I think he does. He's not telling us to keep ourselves from condemnation, but from chastisement. Right? Remember, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Hebrews. Remember, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So Jude is reminding us at the beginning of the letter that you're perfectly saved, you're kept. But he's saying at the end of the letter, now since you're kept, be sure you stay under the blessing of God and not under the chastisement or discipline of God. In other words, Jesus is a good shepherd and you are kept safe. Don't make him come find you. Right? He's a good shepherd. He never loses you. No one can pluck you out of his hand. Don't make him come find you because there will be discipline involved. Now, how are we supposed to do that? That was the challenge. And then I told you there's three participles, so he gives us three ways to do it. Number one, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Note here that it's not the faith that we saw at the beginning of the letter, objective. It's not the faith, that is, that core understanding of the apostles' teaching. It's not that objective side. Now it's build yourself up in your personal holy faith. Your personal walk with God is where he wants to focus our attention here. And specifically, I got to go back to 2 Peter. Remember, there's so many different overlaps and allusions to that letter. So when I'm thinking about what did Jude have in mind when he said, build up your personal faith, I want to give you a cross-reference to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 5 through 7, where Peter writes about all of the promises that we have from God. And then he says, in essence, so what do we conclude from that? And he writes this, for this very reason, since God has supplied you with everything that you need, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. It's these virtues. It's the things that you can choose. It's the things that you can exercise in discipline to get better and better at. Who transforms the human heart? Is it you? No, that's God's work. Does that mean that you have no responsibility or role? No, you can discipline yourself to godliness. And so Jude writes it in this way. He says, build yourself up in your holy faith. Do what you can in order to grow into Christ's likeness. He'll transform the heart. You do what you can to be the receiver of his blessings in that regard. Number one, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Number two, praying in the Holy Spirit. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Number two, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not some kind of special prayer, as in there's the prayer that's in the rest of the Bible, and then there's prayer in the Holy Spirit in Jude. That is another level. In fact, I think what he's saying is just the opposite. Praying in the Holy Spirit is, well, that's typical prayer. That's simply what prayer is. It's praying with the aid of the Holy Spirit. It's praying with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's praying along the lines of the will of the Holy Spirit. Right? All right, so building yourselves up, praying in the Holy Spirit, and then finally, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, living in anticipation of the Lord's return. And of course there, I almost hate to mention it, you see it, but it's got to be passive, it's got to be active, not passive waiting, right? Waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the passive sense, we really don't have much choice. We can't hurry it along. We can't tap our foot and make him come a little sooner. So he must mean actively waiting. Waiting in anticipation of. Living in light of his return must be what Jude has in mind. Three ways he has told us how we can keep ourselves in the love of God. Right to the heart of the matter. Build yourself up in your faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and then actively waiting for the Lord's return. So position yourselves in the place where God can bless rather than discipline. And then Jude continues in verse 22. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So first idea is to make sure you are in a safe place, and then he's going to talk about rescuing someone else. I've got a picture of a painting up here on the screen. The title of that painting is The Rescue of John Wesley from Fire by William Smith. It's in a collection in our country. John Wesley, of course, was the founder of the Methodist faith, and his father was a minister as well, his father Samuel Wesley. He was a vicar of the church in Epworth, England. Not a very popular pastor, all right? I'm sorry, I don't know enough of the history to know exactly. I can't imagine an unpopular pastor. What? Rock stars, all of us, right? I think maybe it was too much zeal. I get the impression that, you know, they wanted him to be just kind of, just keep it easy, you know. Hold up your church and don't bug us too much, right? And I think he was a little bit more zealous than that. Anyway, so he wasn't very popular. And at one point in his life, he actually got into financial trouble, this Samuel, and he got thrown into debtor's prison. And the people in his parish found that was a good time to kick a guy when he was down. And so they actually went out and they burned his fields and killed his livestock while he was in prison. And Samuel Wesley wrote from prison, he says, "This prison is like paradise comparing to ministering in my parish." He was thrilled. He finally got out of the debtor's prison, but one day, sometime later, this was on February 9th of 1709, this is his parish, folks. You guys be nice. You guys are so nice. I just want to tell you that. Keep up the good work. They set his house on fire. They set his house on fire. Now, this is a family where there are 19 children. And apparently, everyone got out of that house fire except for Samuel Wesley's wife and his child, John. And he heard from somewhere up in the upper stories, he heard the voice of 5-year-old John calling for help inside the rectory. Unable to go back up into that burning house to save John, Samuel simply got down on his knees and he prayed for God to receive him. But God wasn't done with John Wesley. And the boy made his way to a window. And one of the people that came rushing to the fire crawled on top of the shoulders of another man who came rushing to the fire, and together they were able to get John out of that window. And he was saved for the incredible work that God had planned for him. John Wesley never forgot that escape from the flames, and he referred to himself throughout his life as a brand plucked from the fire. A brand plucked from the fire. Jude, verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. It's here, and there's also an allusion in the Old Testament prophets. That was John's reference to himself, John Wesley. First, make sure you're in a safe place, and then rescue someone else. This is a very difficult passage to translate. And so if you're ever reading through and looking at a couple of different versions, you might find in one version it looks like there are two scenarios here, and other passages, like the English Standard Version, which we're using, looks like there's three different scenarios. Don't get confused. Just know that this is a very difficult passage to translate, and our translators have taken it a couple of different ways. Nothing essential is missed, but we'll try the three. He says, first of all, have mercy on those who doubt. First of all, for those who are wavering, remember, they've fallen under the spell, perhaps, of these infiltrators, these false teachers, and I'm not sure it seems so attractive. I know what's true. I know where we've come from, but man, they seem to have something. They have this charisma. They have this life, and that seems so attractive, and that person is wavering. And Jude says, first of all, about those, have mercy on those. Have mercy on those. Remember the challenge that it is. Secondly, save others, a different group, by snatching them out of the fire. So here we have to imagine that these are those who have already begun to be influenced by the false teachers. They're in danger of, to some degree, experiencing the discipline of God. They're already, you know, they're starting to smell a little bit like smoke. Their clothes are singed just a little bit because they've begun to fall prey to these false teachers. And Jude says about those, save them. Snatch them out of the fire. And then lastly, if we take the three-scenario approach, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. As I said, there's an allusion here to Zechariah and Amos, Old Testament prophets. And if you have a cross-reference in your Bible, you might look that up. I don't think it's essential for understanding what the text is saying. It's an allusion. The language is borrowed from an Old Testament text. It seems like Jude is going in the direction of increasing danger with each one of these steps. If that's true, then this last one, which is a little bit cryptic, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment, I think he's probably saying something along the lines of, pity the fool that has fallen. In other words, there's no joy. Yeah, you're not standing over them mocking them. You're not wagging a finger. It's instead show mercy with fear. Has some pity. They're in a very dangerous situation. Pity the fool who has fallen. Be wary of them and steer clear. As we think about this text, I'm sure that there are some activists among us who have been just chomping at the bit with this book. Jude has gotten pretty worked up, hasn't he? If you can call to mind, you've been part of this, if you can call to mind some of the things we've observed that he said about how these people that you know, they're like those people in the Old Testament, and they got God's judgment big time. If you remember the illustrations, the word pictures, the metaphors that he gave us about how dangerous they are in the local church, you can just see a preacher who cares and loves his flock get more and more worked up about who these bad guys, these infiltrators are, and you think, oh, when he says contend for the faith, he's going to have us contend for the faith. Let's go, right? You think there's going to be some call to action here, and so if you're one of those kind of people, you may have been impatient with how he laid out all that history. You may have been sharpening up your pitchfork and getting your torch ready so you can march out, tar and feathers, home brewing in the pot at home. If that's the case, you might be as surprised as I was upon reflection that there's no offense here at all. For all that he got worked up, it's really quite defensive, isn't it? It's all about Converge Church, fire and rescue. It's make sure you're in a safe place and then save whoever you can. There's really no offense. Take it to the streets. Get after those false teachers. Make them pay. There's none of that. It's really quite consistent with what we read in the whole New Testament. I had to go back and do some review. Jesus, of course, taught us, Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets. But he stayed there. Beware. Be wary of those false teachers. Paul wrote the most about it, and the closest he got to taking the offensive was actually with elders in your local church. That's the one he said you might need to take some actual offensive action. 1 Timothy 5:19, he said, Paul wrote that church elders who persist in sin should be publicly rebuked. And that's as strong as it gets. He also named people who had fallen away. 2 Timothy, Paul writes, their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. So he wasn't afraid to call someone out by name and say, and identify and expose. And then Ephesians 5:11, he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So again, when it comes to these false teachers, realize their destruction, realize God's judgment is coming, but our primary responsibility is to build up our holy faith in order to keep ourselves in the love of God and rescue those by means of exposing the false teachers. From Jude's perspective, then, the big burn is entirely in God's hands. You can look down through church history, and you can see where men have unfortunately taken the big burn into their own hands. They said, we will be God's judgment on false teaching. We will take that responsibility, and it's a blemish on the church in those pages of history. Our job is to avoid the big burn and rescue those who are within reach. Contend for the faith, then, means those who are kept by God for eternal glory should keep themselves in the center of God's favor by building up their faith, praying in the Spirit, and living in the light of the Lord's return. We'll take one more message from Jude as we look at the doxology at the end of this book next week, and then we'll call it finished. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, thank you again. It's not certainly not a lighthearted book. It's not the feel-good kind of scripture, but it's important because you have chosen to preserve it for us down through the centuries. Heavenly Father, help us to take it to heart how crucial it is for us to be aware, how crucial it is for us to be discerning about the kind of teaching that we listen to, the teaching that we adhere to. I pray that you will keep our church, Converge Church, absolutely glued to the Scriptures, glued to your voice in Revelation. I pray that we would be among many churches in our country that will stay true to the faith. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.